We're going to be moving into 2 Corinthians tonight. I told Peg, I said I probably should have stayed home today. And I studied this yesterday, planning that we were going over my notes and stuff, planning that we would be gone today. But I don't know. Everybody that's ever taught a class, I'm sure you go into it at the last minute, two or three things pop into your head and occur to you. You're thinking, I want to go look those up now before I teach this. But we'll go through what some of this is. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians tonight. In 2 Corinthians, and I want you to actually, before we look at our main text that we're going to be looking at tonight, I want to go over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is just kind of a summary of what Paul, of the bigger issue in this letter that Paul is going to be addressing. But he says, "But what I do, I also will do, that I might cut off the opportunity of those that desire an opportunity, that they might be found or might boast." I'm trying to get this. That they might be found even as we, so that they might boast in this thing. And in other words, they want the same renown that Paul has. But what he says about these people is in verse 13 that they're false apostles, they're deceitful workers, and verse 14 that they are ministers of Satan, with verse 15. So he's talking about some unsaved men that are moving in to the Corinthians, that are coming to the Corinthian church. And they want the same attention from the Corinthians that Paul has. And this isn't a surprise, because Paul indicated this when he wrote, when he talked to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said that there would be people inside that would rise up, but there would be wolves from the outside that would come in. And so we have both of these scenarios. This last Sunday, when we're in the looking at the churches in Revelation, we point out we didn't get to it fully yet. We didn't get to the last church, in which we have some churches in which we have pastors that are dealing with problems within the church, and then we have a church such as the Laodicean church, in which it's completely an unsaved church. And you have that influence from the outside that comes in until eventually it can completely pervade a whole church, and there aren't any believers left in it. They either all leave or they've died off, whatever the case might be. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what Paul is dealing with. And knowing my inclination, if I were to have written 2 Corinthians and I were really concerned about this, I probably would have led off with this in the letter. This would have been the first thing, and the things we're going to look at tonight, I would have said, oh, and now as to these other matters. But I actually think that there's a lot of wisdom in what the Spirit does. Of course, there's wisdom in what he does. But I think we can see that if we go back to chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, this is not one of the issues that Paul addresses, but I want you to notice something that he says here at the beginning. And I think even though this doesn't initially appear to be something that is designed to deal with these false teachers, it's definitely going to come out that way. So if you look with me in verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of tender compassions," or mercies, some of your Bibles are going to have, "even the God of comfort, who comforts us in all of our adversity, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any adversity with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant in us, so also then is our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are being comforted, it is also for your comfort, which you experience when you then patient in this situation, with regard to the same sufferings that we also suffer." So Paul gets out, he talks about a situation. In fact, let's see if we can get down here to it. How far do I have to go? Verse 8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction," or the adversity, he says, "which we experienced in Asia." For we were so utterly, this is really interesting, we were so utterly burdened that it caused us even to despair that we should live, or to live. So Paul, whatever that situation was, now maybe that was the scenario that happened in Ephesus when he was there, but it could have been something else. Remember, he's in Ephesus teaching there, teaching daily for 2 years, and almost all of Asia has heard the gospel. The gospel was spread throughout all Asia in the time that he's there, being carried by people. But he started...
When he says Asia there...
That's Asia Minor. It'd be modern-day Turkey. That's what they called Asia at the time.
The part that's opposite the water from what we think of as Greece.
Right. Yeah, because Corinth is in Greece on this side, on the west side of the Aegean Sea, and across the Aegean... Yeah.
But then... Is that where Ephesus is?
Yes, Ephesus is, I think if you look at it in a map, it's almost, maybe, I don't know if it's directly opposite, but it's very much to being opposite of, let's see, Corinth is back in there. It's almost, at least the way my map operates, almost directly east of Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea. You have to go around a little horn, port that sticks out. On Greece there. But that's where Paul was situated, was over there. And what Paul's going to tell these people is his plan is to actually venture on up to leave Asia, go on up through Macedonia, and then travel on down and come down to Greece. And from Greece, be sent on his way to go down to Jerusalem. And he wants to pick up a gift, which he's also going to talk to them about the gift. We've got two chapters in this book dedicated to giving, and what we would call the believer being involved in giving, chapters 8 and 9. But to me, this is interesting that he starts with this. Instead of starting off with saying, hey, there's these guys, they're unbelievers, and they want to be like us, and I'm going to nip this in the bud right now. I'm going to stop this, you know. He comes along and he starts off by saying, you know, we're going through some real problems. You've heard word we've gone through some real problems. But he says, but God's comforted us with a lot of comfort, a lot of encouragement. That's also the word we could use here, is the word encouragement. He's really encouraged us or comforted us in this. But he says the purpose of that, and I think this is to put it in perspective for the Corinthians. Sometimes you're not just comforted for you to just get through a situation. Sometimes you go through a situation and God encourages or comforts you going through that so that you then can in turn be... Let's be honest, to be more sympathetic to and saying, I went through this and I kind of know what this is like for this person to go through. And now God's giving me the opportunity to turn around and to direct some of the same help and comfort he's given to me to other people. This isn't all about me. And I think that's an important thing for us as believers to learn. And this is obviously something important for Paul to say at the outset of this letter, because this is certainly not the case with the false apostles. They're just looking out for themselves. They're not looking out for the Corinthians. They don't care about the Corinthians. They look at the Corinthians only as a commodity. In fact, at the end of, if you flip to the end of chapter 2, notice what he says. Notice what he says about the way some of these people are. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, for we are not as, verse 17, last verse, I'm sorry. For we are not as many peddling the word of God. They translate this in my earlier peddling, but the word literally is to deal in it with trade as a huckster. In other words, you're kind of trading in something deceitfully. It's not just you've got a real item that's worth something and you're trying to sell it. It's almost as though you're making false claims for it. Peg and I always joke about that. We had some guy that delivered a bed last week to us, and he gave me a pen to sign a piece of paper, and I just, he says, you can keep the pen. Oh, okay. I look at the pen. What's this? And it's essentially like Advocare and Shackley products and all, I don't know, all this kind of stuff where it's all these things you're not getting in your diet that if you take this guy tells you, well, I have a friend, his feet hurt, and his feet don't hurt anymore, and this friend had diabetes, and their diabetes is gone, and this, and you know, and it's every these things. It's snake oil, exactly the term we always use at our house. Exactly the term we use. In other words, it's the miracle cure, which if it really were the miracle cure, everybody would be taking it and using it, but obviously they're not. But he says that's what these people do with the Word of God. They treat the Word of God in this manner as a salesman huckster that's trying to make claims for it. And there are people like that to this day that treat the Word of God as though it's a magic book, that if you just learn the secrets of the Word of God and the secrets that God has in here, that you'll have this magical life and you'll have everything you've ever wanted, and on and on and on. He says, so we're not as many that do that with the Word of God, but when we speak the Word of God, we do so from sincerity, as it is from God, before God, we speak in Christ. And I think it's interesting. We're speaking as though the Word really is coming from God. He recognizes the source when he gets up to speak. It doesn't originate with him. Second of all, he says, it's before God. He realizes that regardless of how anybody else is responding or listening to his message at any given time, God's the one that he has to answer to. So you stand before God. God ultimately in the end is going to be the judge. As James says, don't become many teachers, because as the teacher we receive the stricter judgment. In part because we're expected to not just teach it but live it, but also because we're expected to teach it right. We're not expected to be, you know, we're not expected to be clever with it. And again, I think that that's one of the things that's a constant struggle with the Word of God, is to be clever and try to do stuff with it that is not biblical, not legitimate. And it's really amazing sometimes when you read some of the books written about the Bible and Christianity and the way people try to put things. Sometimes you're going, what book are they reading? Because this is not the way, I mean, it's not just, I don't see it that way. It's just, it's not the way it reads. It doesn't say that. And yet you come across that sometimes when you do these things. And then he says, and in Christ we speak. That's the way we operate. He operates in Christ. Now, there's one other issue in chapter 1 especially that he gets to in here, and I think he is heading off again. First of all, he's heading off this problem, I think, by saying, hey, we've gone through some hard stuff. This letter, Paul is going to review his hard stuff on at least three occasions. Here, he just alludes to it. Later on, he's going to hit it at least twice later on in the book. And I think he's going to hit that hard stuff for the point of saying, okay, if these false guys really, really have your best interest at heart, I want to know. What have they suffered for you? What have they suffered on behalf of the saints? Because Paul says, I, for the sake of the ministry and the sake of believers, I've gone through all kinds of stuff. Implication is, I'd just as soon walk away from it if this is just about me. But it's not. So that's the first thing. But one of the things that the apparent claims that they make in this, let's go down to verse 15. Begin reading with verse 15. Since I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first that you might have literally a second grace. We're not going to talk about that in this particular study tonight. Other than to say, I think what he wants to do is simply to encourage them some more with regard to how the grace of God works, and to impart that. Because I don't think there's a second thing of grace that they can earn. It's not like some groups of Pentecostals believe that there's a second work of grace. This isn't what Paul is getting at. He's talking about his time with them. He says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. Now, this is what he was doing in the past. He says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to a human standard, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Yeah, implication is you're telling them two different things. You're inconsistent. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. In other words, Paul's saying, I haven't vacillated. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, he was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him Every one of God's promises is yes. In other words, God's promises to you, and I think that's always a really good thing for us to remember as New Testament believers. If God's made a promise to you, unless that promise in some way has a condition. Do we have some conditional promises in the Bible? Yeah, for us as New Testament Christians. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me, and I abide in you. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's also conditional. You operate outside of me instead of operating in me, you can't do anything out there. Oh, yeah, you can be really busy. You can be as busy as an ant, but you're not doing anything measurable by God. But God's promises, if we meet those conditions, or if he's made promises to us that are unconditional. Can you think of an unconditional promise?
Romans. I will come again and receive you to myself.
There, that's an unconditional promise. He's going to come. Is there anything I have to fulfill? No. No. And so he's going to do that. And he's not going to say, well, you know, Jim's doing okay. Tim, on the other hand, not performing so well. I'm going to come and get Jim, but Tim, I'm going to leave him here. He's going to spend a week more or 3.5 years more, as the partial rapturists would sometimes do with that. So he says the promises in him are always yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say amen. Now, amen is the Hebrew way of saying yes or it is true. Okay, one of the ways of saying that. So, amen to the glory of God. But it is God who then, and he makes these things, has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us. There's two things. He's established us in Christ and he's anointed us by doing two things. By putting his seal on us, that establishes you in Christ because he put you in Christ and sealed you. Tells us that twice in the book of Ephesians. And secondly, he has anointed us. And our anointing is the last part of verse 22 when he says, and giving us his spirit in our hearts as a down payment. That's how he has anointed us. Our anointing is not just the spirit coming and resting upon us. Our anointing is the spirit coming and indwelling us. So there's two works of the spirit, one in which you're putting Christ and the spirit seals you there, and one in which in Christ comes and dwells inside. And he says, those two things are sure. Because the first one guarantees you're never going to be out of Christ because the Spirit has sealed you into Christ. And so that's absolutely sure. So the promises in Christ are sure. The second one, the promises of what God finishing the work in you that he's begun is going to be completed because he's given you the Spirit as a down payment. And God doesn't make a down payment and then walk away and say, I'm not going to finish paying that off. So it goes back exactly to the example that Jim used. I'm going to come again. He doesn't say, well, I know I made the down payment on the rapture, but I'm actually not going to follow through on that because you guys have just loused it up so much down there. I'm going to get rid of you and I'm going to start a whole nother group. We'll call it Church B, you know, or Israel something else. Just like, you know, because there are a lot of people in Christianity that teach God put Israel aside and started the church because Israel blew it. You know, and there, that's it. It's done. No, it's not the way it works. So again, these are saying that it's sure. All of this comes down to this point where Paul is saying, hey, I don't vacillate. The things I go through, when I go through comfort, it's not just for me to say, oh, I got through that and God comforted me. I'm comforted so I can turn around and comfort you, number one. But second of all, Paul says, I really do want to come and see you. And I'm not vacillating. Just because I didn't make it didn't mean I'm vacillating. Paul said, I'm not yes, yes, and then no, no. He says, I operate, as far as he's concerned, on the yes. In other words, if he told him he was going to do it, he was going to do it if it was at all possible. Now, sometimes we make a commitment to do a thing that we can't follow through on. That happened to Paul. We know if you go to 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, tried to make the opportunity, take the opportunity to return and see you again. But Paul said, it didn't work out. He says, we were hindered. Twice Satan hindered us, made it impossible for us to get back to you. And so Paul's saying, these promises are sure. So he says in verse 23, But I call on God then as my witness against me, or for me on my behalf, whatever it might be, that it was to spare you that I did not come again to Corinth. Now he's going to find out why this time he didn't show up. I do not mean to imply that we act as a lord over your faith here referring to their Christian life. Rather, we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm by the faith, again, the Christian life. The reason he says I'm sparing them is if you remember the first letter, towards the end of chapter 4, Paul says, I'm coming. He says, but I want to know, how do you want me to come? Do you want me to come in love? Or do you want me to come with a rod? It's like a dad who's got kids arguing in their back room, and he yells, and there he goes, I'm coming in there. Do you want me to come in there with a stick? No, dad doesn't normally say, or do you want me to come in there and give you hugs? I've never heard dad say that, but you know. But that's kind of what Paul was saying in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, how do you want this to play out? Apparently, they didn't shape up, and so Paul says here, I didn't come because if I would have come, I would really have had to kind of lean hard on you. I would have had to deal with you rather severely. But he's indicating this time that he is planning on coming. So, chapter 2 and verse 1, so I made up my mind not to make to you then another grievous visit. I didn't want to come with grief. For, he says, if I cause you grief, then where is the one that's going to make me glad but the one that I've grieved? In other words, you know, if I have to discipline you and you're the one that's supposed to make me glad or cheer me up, then how are you going to do that if you're sitting over there crying because you just got disciplined? Paul says that doesn't work. And I wrote as I did. Some people think that Paul wrote what he refers to in this letter as a severe letter. And some people think that's a letter that's missing. I'm inclined to believe that that's 1 Corinthians, because in my reading, 1 Corinthians can be a pretty severe letter at times. But some people don't think that that's the case. But he says, I wrote, verse 3 now, chapter 2, and I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you that my joy should be the joy of all of you. In other words, they all should share this the same. For I wrote to you out of much distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you grief, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He says, the only reason I'm doing this is because I care. We haven't got to this yet on Sundays, but in this Sunday in Revelation 3, he's going to say to the church at Laodicea, he says, everyone of whom I am fond, he doesn't use the word agape, he uses the word phileo, everyone of whom I am fond, he says, I discipline. I deal with like that. Indication is, you guys are fine, you're not getting disciplined. Therefore, I'm not fond of you guys. I don't like you. Well, just to use the opposite, the flip side of that, Paul says, the whole thing is I abundantly love you. That's why I wrote that letter. That's why I sent it, because I sent the letter in lieu of my coming because I didn't want to have to show up and deal with this face-to-face. Now, if you want to know how this is going to play out, keep your finger here for a minute and turn to chapter 13 and notice what Paul says over here. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says in verse 1, he says, this is the third time that I'm coming to you, and on the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. For I've told you previously, and I'm telling you now ahead of time, while that is being present, in other words, like as I am this second time, and being absent now, he says that... He says, I will not spare those that have previously sinned, and even the rest when I have come. So in other words, he says, this time, I'm going to do it. In fact, verse 3, he says, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me toward you? That it is not weak, but is powerful? Paul says, you want to see power? Not weak, not timid? You're going to see it. You have these people that are still involved in sin and they haven't stopped yet. Paul says, we're going to deal with this when I show up. Again, I think giving them a warning ahead of time, because he says, I'm telling you this in verse 2 ahead of time, that, you know what, you guys could straighten up. And if I show up and the problem's already dealt with, then we're not going to have to deal with anything when I get there. But if you guys are still having this problem when I get there, he says, two or three witnesses, at least. We're going to have at least two or three witnesses on every of these to back up everything that's said between himself and these other people. So the indication is Paul is coming, and when he comes, he is going to deal with those problems this time, even though, as he says, if you flip back to chapter 2 now, even though Paul says, I've written this verse 4 out of distress, I've written this not to cause you grief, but I've written these things so that you might know my abundant love. Then he makes this statement in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he uses a perfect tense of grief with the idea that he grieved me in the past with the result that the grief is still ongoing. Hasn't been stopped. It hasn't been dealt with. He has not grieved me, except from a part, lest I should be too burdensome with regard to all of you. So we have there's a little bit of a question about, is he grieved a part of the people, or is he grieved Paul partially, and then with regard to a part of the people that Paul has had to be burdensome to? In other words, they've received some of, let's put it this way. Let's use this as an example. I remember this happening when I was a kid. We go to my aunt and uncle's. We're running around on the farm out there, and there's my sister and I and my four cousins. And the youngest one is not allowed to do certain things with us. We keep telling him he can't do that, he can't do that, he can't do that. And the reason we did that was because one time we let him run around and do some of those things with us, and he got in trouble for doing those things. But guess what? The older kids got in trouble for letting him participate. For, you guys should have known better. You don't let him do this kind of stuff. Because what had happened one time, just, I've told you this story before, but we had climbed up in the one side of the corn crib when it was empty and walked on the rafters across the alley, which was big enough for my uncle to park his grain truck in, and he had plastic over that to keep the birds from messing on stuff, and we went across and down the other side, and we told him he couldn't come up there and do this. So we all leave, we get home, and by the time we get home, because we left so we'd be home in time for church that Sunday night, and when we get back home, my aunt's called, and they're taking him into the emergency room at the hospital because he, 4 years old, crawls up there and tries to do the same thing we did, and he steps out and steps through the plastic and falls, I don't know, the 15 feet down to the concrete floor of the alleyway and clunked his head, but good, ended up having a real concussion. What Paul is getting at here is, if there is somebody that's caused grief, it's only been partly to me. But it's also been grief to some of you, Paul says, because you've been burdened, because really, you guys should have dealt with this. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but he's saying out of a part, yeah, he's caused you some grief in this matter. But then he goes on and he extends this a little bit further. He says in verse 6, this punishment then, by the majority, is now sufficient for this person. And we don't know who this is. There are some commentators, quite a few commentators, I'm inclined to agree, but I have no strong basis for saying it's that this...
Where are you in?
2 Corinthians 2, 6. He says, this punishment by the majority, by most, is now sufficient for such a one. Okay. I'm inclined to think that this is probably the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his mother, and he told the church, when you guys get together, all of you, me being with you in spirit, but being absent in body, I've already determined this, but you now make this decision, you need to put him out of the church. He says, you guys should, in other words, it's kind of like getting after the older kids. You guys should be ashamed that you were tolerating this, but you guys all got big heads thinking that you were so able to tolerate this horrible behavior. Behavior so horrible that it's not that the Gentiles don't do it, but the Gentiles don't talk about it, kind of was the thing, you know. I mean, he says that it's not even spoken of among Gentiles, don't even do this. So it's like if they do it, the Gentiles are like, you know, they're that embarrassed by that kind of behavior. And the church apparently put him out. But here's now the point of discipline. The point of discipline, the only reason you discipline, is to make them stop. But if they're not doing it, you don't discipline them. And if they continue, or if you have disciplined them, and they stop, and they indicate that they've stopped, because they got the point of the discipline, guess what you do? You stop the discipline. I think some churches don't get this. Some churches think, well, the person sinned, they need to be disciplined. But you only discipline them if they are still doing it and refuse to acknowledge that it's wrong, refuse to acknowledge that they shouldn't have done that. It's the only reason. But if they come to acknowledge that, you don't continue to discipline them. But with the same attitude, I'm just going to say, not all commentators agree on this. Some of them do not think that that's who this is, because they think that Paul's language here speaks completely different from the scenario that we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, it
doesn't really matter. It covers all similar situations.
So. It does, and that's the whole thing. You have somebody that has been put under punishment by the whole church. And what he says is, it's been enough. And the point of it's been enough, is the person's learned the lesson. If the person hasn't learned the lesson, is the punishment enough? No. If you've got a child that's still continuing to persist in the same naughty behavior, you don't just say, well, I guess that was enough for today. No, you're going to continue to deal with that child if they're persisting in that. But if the child actually has, here's a scenario even for you. If your child comes to you and says, Mommy or Daddy, I did this and it was wrong and I shouldn't have done that. Should mom and dad discipline the child if the child actually, of their own accord, recognize, without mom and dad ever saying or intervening, recognize that what they did was wrong, recognize that it was... I don't know that a punishment's appropriate in a situation like that, because the whole purpose of punishment is to help them realize the severity of what they did, because they're not recognizing it. But if they do recognize it, it's unnecessary. There are consequences, yeah. If the kid threw a rock through the neighbor's window, they're still going to have to pay for the window. But do they get a spanking on top of that? See, that would be a different matter. So, he says, sufficient is such a punishment for such a one. Verse 7, so that, on the contrary now, rather, he says, you are to two things. You're to deal graciously. Now, our English Bibles have the word forgive. We've talked about this word in this passage many times at church, but it's in the Greek, it's a word to be gracious, to cause to be gracious with him. That's big. That includes forgiveness, but it's bigger than forgiveness. We as believers can sometimes forgive an individual, but we're not gracious with that individual. We kind of still hold them at arm's length. It's like we don't trust them after that situation. And so we kind of continue to be kind of standoffish a bit, whatever the situation might be, I'm sure. And it could differ the way people handle it. But he says, be gracious, not only that, but he says, and to encourage. The same word that Paul was using in chapter 1. He says, we were encouraged, so we can extend encouragement to you. Now, guess what? He's coming along. Now, you've been encouraged with the encouragement God encouraged us with. You, too, now need to extend that encouragement to this brother that has endured punishment, and it's enough. Again, indicating the brother's not doing this anymore. And it's not just, let's make this clear. A person might do an action, and for whatever reason, they might stop the action but not recognize it as wrong. Okay? So, maybe the person's, let's just say, maybe the guy was immoral, and for whatever reason, his mom, his father's wife, grows disinterested in him, and she runs off with another guy, or something like that. So now, all of a sudden, now he's not doing that anymore. But it's not because that's what he chose, it's because of another scenario. But if he stops because he recognized it, I'm just trying to make that clear. He stopped the actions because he's recognized it's wrong. In other words, the punishment was effective. But now the indication is the man wants to return to fellowship in the church. Otherwise, why would you even do this? Why would you even entertain this if the man had no interest? If he has no interest in fellowship, our church put somebody out at one time, and that person has never, ever indicated any interest in ever trying to renew that fellowship with the church. Ever at any time. That doesn't mean that the person's standoffish, but the person just like, you know. I think at the time it was something because it was kind of a change in the way that person operated, but long term, the person wasn't interested. So he says here, rather the contrary, to be gracious and encourage him, even so that this person should not be swallowed up by abundant or overflowing grief. In other words, there's grief from the punishment. Now, what happens when that person has stopped their behavior and they continue to be punishment? Now that grief goes to excess. And to use the illustration of discipline in a child that Paul uses, and I can't remember if it's in the Ephesians passage or the Colossians because they've got parallels, but in one of those, Paul, in that context, warns fathers, don't exasperate your child. Because you can exasperate a child by making it impossible. In other words, it's like once the child's crossed that bridge and burned that bridge, that's it, it's done, it's over. And so the parent could treat that child horribly from then on with regard to that thing and never, ever trust that child ever again with regard to that matter. Even though the child is demonstrating and trying real hard to show themselves to be trustworthy, the parent doesn't trust them. That exasperates a child. And eventually, that child's just going to say, well, forget this. And you're just going to burn their life out, and they're going to go off and make other choices. So he says, therefore, I encourage you to confirm your love to him. And he says, it's unto this end, then, I wrote, that I might know, then, the proving of your love, that you are obedient in all things. Now, to whomever you deal graciously, he says, I indeed, for whatever I have dealt graciously, if I've had to deal graciously with anything, I've done so in the person of Christ. In other words, I've done it in the way that I've been dealt graciously with who Jesus in the person of Christ. This is what Paul says in Colossians. Somebody has a problem with you, deal graciously with them as God dealt graciously with you in Christ.
So when he says in at the end of verse 10, in the presence of Christ is how this says it, that means
it's in the person of Christ.
Okay.
So in other words, the idea would be
in his character.
In his character. In the same way that God's dealt you and the way Christ has dealt with you, this is the way you're doing it.
Okay. Jim, in the instance where if the man had not repented of what he was doing, but you know, maybe would you let him back in? But, you know, maybe if he hasn't repented, he's not doing the sin anymore, but if he doesn't really see it as being sin, but he still wants to come back or something?
See, that's the situation. That's what I was trying to show. The indication is, the reason they're to do this is because this man wants to come back. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're going and trying to drag this guy back into your church? Yeah. So that's exactly the point. If he hasn't repented, if he hasn't changed his mind, if he hasn't changed his mind, he probably doesn't want to come back into fellowship in this situation. The only scenario I could think that a person might want to come back into a situation is perhaps maybe for vindication or something like that. That, see, yeah, it wasn't all that bad, you know. But I don't know that most people are going to care that much about that type of an attitude or situation. So, Yeah. So I would say if the person really hasn't acknowledged ever, and it's not that the person has to get up and make some sort of a public confession. It's just that they have to, in some way or another, there has to be some way that they know and recognize what they did was wrong, and it's not the way I should have acted, and it's not the way I want to be. So that's why I would say in the context of this person wants to be a part of the church and has probably let them know, hey, I'm not doing that anymore. I stopped. You know, and they're like, oh, Paul told us to kick you out. You're out. Paul goes, well, come on, people. Now, he makes another statement here in verse 11. He says, one of the reasons you need to learn to do this is so that we should not be taken advantage of by Satan. Now, the word that's translated taken advantage of is the word that's translated in other passages to covet. It's a word meaning to take more or to have more. In other words, the idea is, if you do this, you're giving Satan the opportunity to take more of you, to take more ground. He says, for we are not ignorant of the things of the mind that come from him. In other words, Satan can take advantage of a situation like that that goes on in the church, and he can sow, shall we say, seeds of hardness in our hearts in which we think we're completely justified in what we're doing, because didn't Paul tell us to kick the guy out? That's the righteous thing. Now why should we let him back in? And so the person looks like they're very justified in what they're doing, but they've failed. Let's put it this way. A lot of times the things that Satan does in our life, and I think all of us know this, tend to go to extremes. Satan very seldom ever wants us to actually see things as they are. We're at this extreme over here. It's absolute destitution or it's absolute positive. We just very seldom ever able to see this middle ground, which is a lot of times where things come out with us as believers, that it's these extremes are the things that can sometimes be bad. That's what we have here. We have this extreme. It started off with an extreme in 1 Corinthians 5 that they tolerated it. Look at how great we are. We tolerate this guy. And then they go the other extreme. There's no way we'll tolerate him. He's out. That's it. Once for all. And he says, Satan, take advantage of that. So he says, you need to watch it. If you're not, Satan will watch you. And if he can tell that you are harboring hard feelings towards somebody and you are not extending grace towards another believer in Christ, and you should be, Satan will take advantage of that and use that as a basis of attacking a believer to get you to act or respond in some way that will drive you beyond what God wants you to do. In this case, to hold the ground over here when it was time to stop. That was appropriate for a period of time. But now that's done, don't need to continue to do that. Josh Fanning and I've had this discussion a couple of times. He says it's amazing sometimes when you see people and you kind of come to understand how satanic attack works. You see believers that engage in something that maybe it takes them a while to get going, but they kind of get going doing a certain thing. And then once they do that, they think that always has to be and it can never end. And he used the example once. He says you have a Sunday school class or a home Bible study. And you think, well, that whole Bible study should go until we drop, until we're dead, you know. But, you know, what is it? What happens if you reach a point in time where you're like, you know, maybe it's time for this to do something else. Maybe this thing doesn't have to persist like this. God doesn't say exactly there are certain things we know we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to give up the assembling of ourselves together. We do those. So we take advantage and we do that thing. But maybe you people that have this Bible study, maybe it's time for you to take over and have somebody else with this, and the person that's doing it maybe needs to go somewhere else and do another Bible study. I don't know. That was just a scenario that Josh and I talked about several years back. But it's like you see people that get caught in a satanic attack, and they're doing a good thing. I mean, who's going to fault them? They're having a home Bible study. But sometimes you're doing it just out of this drive that you have to. That's just you have to. And they can't ever see that there's any other alternative that God might have at a given time. And so they just kind of put their head down and muscle through on a thing. And hey, I've wrestled with this. But it's this thing where, in the context here, it had to do with this man. Now, we're just going to stop here with this then. This, again, is an interesting thing that Paul brings up here at the outset of this, where he says, God's, we've gone through some adversity and God's encouraged us. That encouragement God used with us, we now have extended to you. And now he's implying, now it's time for you to extend that to this individual. And all of this, is it really is, and I'm trying not to be clever with this. I'm just trying to read the text as I would read it, wondering, well, I know, you can sometimes write a letter and the first part can just be about A, and then eventually you get to B and there's no tie between A and B. That's possible. But I think that there is. Paul knows, because you kind of see this off and on. He's going to hit it at the end of chapter 2. There are people peddling the word as hucksters. He's going to off and on throughout this letter. He's going to make a statement in chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked. And we always tell that to the young kids, don't get married to unsaved people. And yes, that's true. But the real point was about doing ministry with unsaved people. That's the point. All of it, all as he goes on, it keeps driving to this big issue of these guys that want to be considered exactly the way Paul's considered. And they're unsaved men. And some people say, well, Paul's just looking out for himself. No, he's looking out for the Corinthians. Because if these are unsaved men, if they are considered just like Paul, it's not going to do those people any good. Now, Paul never had a problem with sharing the ministry with other people that were believers, that were really working for other people, like Silas and Timothy, and he mentioned them in these opening verses. But he doesn't want to share it with some unsaved men that do not have the best interest of the Corinthians at heart. He, just in the same way that they treat the word as a commodity, they also treat the people as a commodity. They look at them as a source of income, a source of pride. Look at, I've got a following. These people come every week and listen to me yammer on. Boy, isn't this a good thing? And they like that.
This would be people that are going to look at the situation that they're in and look at Paul. And like Paul said, he suffered because of the, he taught the resurrection. And an unsaved person is going to look at all the potential income, for instance, at this place. And Paul must be a real idiot because he could be making a lot more money if he'd leave that part out of his message. And so they tweak, they peddle the word of God, they leave things out that are necessary so that they don't get the bad parts that Paul got. Mm-hmm. They only get the benefits that Paul was getting. Mm-hmm. So we'll tweak the message around. Paul's now smart enough to figure this out and for himself, because they can't conceive that Paul would be doing it for their benefit, because they're not doing it for their the people's benefit.
Yeah.
Anyway.
I'm not going to go through all the details of it, but I received a birthday card years ago. I still have this birthday card. And it's a church from like the 1950s, nice church, and a mom and dad and their kids, and it's one of those black and white pictures that's been colorized, you know, and they're walking across the front yard of the church. But they have their church clothes on a Sunday, and the son or whatever it says, Daddy, I'm so glad you're the pastor of this church, or something like that. And the son or the daughter says, I'm especially happy when they pass the offering plate, because then I can get new dresses or something like that. And it was like a Hallmark card, you know, it's supposed to be a kind of a comical Hallmark card. But you know what? I think that's the way the world looks at this. The world looks at, sometimes they look at us as pastors, even when you're trying to do the best for other people and you really want what's best for them and you really do want to help them. They look at that and say, hey, it's just about money for you, you know.
It's a job.
It's just a job. Yeah, it's just a job. And that's the way they see it. So Paul here at the outset starts off by saying, you know what, I've gone through some hard stuff, but God comforted us. But it didn't stop there, because that comfort then has been extended to you. And now he says, you know what, you have an opportunity to extend that and grace to this brother in your church. He starts off by saying, see, all from the beginning, it's never about me and what I get out of it. If I do get something out of it, it's actually for somebody else's benefit. Just like you've got something out of it, but it's also for somebody else's benefit, this guy, which is not what they're going to get with the false teachers, with the false apostles. Mm-hmm. They're not. So you can see as he starts this letter out, that Paul says, hey, just look at this. Just think about that. It's always whatever God gives us. And it's not, I need to be careful. It's always really easy to overstate a case. much of what God does in our lives is intended to be extended in some way to other people. Because the first and foremost command that we have as believers is to love one another like Christ loved us. So if God's taught you something and you turn around and share that with somebody else going through a hardship, as he was talking about here, you can look at it and go, God taught me this thing. Oh, this is just a great thing. God taught me this thing. And you could just be consumed with that and miss the point that love could move you to turn around and share that with somebody else that needs it when they need it. And the false teachers are never going to do this kind of a thing. Now, there are some things God does in our lives, and in the end, I don't extend them specifically. I'm just be honest, there are some things that are kind of about what God's doing with me. But much of it is actually going to be extended elsewhere, because God nourishes one part of the body for that part of the body to benefit other parts of the body, not just for it to benefit itself. Okay, any comments or questions? Today's the 2nd, correct?
Yep.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Father, we are thankful for the evening and the time you've given us. We're thankful that though you are the God of the universe and you would be deserving, that if we should do nothing else but spend all of eternity bowing before you, never ever looking up, never casting our gaze beyond the floor, and just do nothing but acknowledge your greatness. You are absolutely deserving of that. But you are a God who also is not selfish, because you are a God who is love. And therefore, even though you deserve absolutely the best in everything, you, because of love, act towards us in an unselfish manner. And you try to convey to us also that that's what you desire of us. To not just enjoy a benefit, but then to recognize that there may be an appropriate time for that benefit to be extended beyond us. And help us to recognize that in our own lives, and those opportunities in our own lives. Even if sometimes that means extending that perhaps towards a brother that has failed at some time and has had to be dealt with some severity. Recognize that we can also extend that grace towards them in the way that we interact. So we're thankful for this. We're thankful for this letter that you had Paul write to the Corinthians, and then how this communicates this very message to us. And we thank you for it then. Amen.
Having an unforgiving attitude is one of satanic attack. And so you could actually picture these false teachers probably spurring the church on, trying to encourage them not to let this fella come back. It's the sort of thing that appeals to human nature, because human nature rebels against grace anyway, and so being tools of Satan perhaps used in this to promote an unforgiving attitude toward this guy. And so there's probably some other undercurrents going on here that we're not privy to, but
sure.
Easy to see the potential.